How we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, so let's do this. Malachi is where we're at. If you're new with us, my name's Anson, and we just started a brand new series last Sunday, a brand new book of the Bible. We preach the books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church, and we're in one of the, incidentally, one of the shortest books of the Bible. Malachi is a what we know as a minor prophet, and if you don't know what that means, it's cool. Go back and listen to last week's sermon. We're not going to revisit that. We talked all about that last week, so go back and listen to that. But we're going to jump into Malachi. We got through. This was really cool. We got through 1.5 verses last week, which was awesome. And so I got great news for you. We're getting to verse 3 today. So yeah, I know. You get what you pay for. Let's do this. Malachi chapter 1, we're going to dive in here in just a second, and incidentally, this is the last book of the Old Testament, right? This is the last prophet before the silence, the last prophet who spoke on behalf of God before there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament, what we know is the intertestamental period of history, right, of Bible history. And so we're going to cover this verse here in a second, but before we do that, I just kind of want to set things up. It's really important to do some groundwork here. This is a prayer request. My oldest daughter, our oldest daughter, Annabelle, is getting ready in a couple weeks to go to her 10th grade homecoming dance, which is sort of freaking me out as a dad. Okay. I'll be honest with you. Like I'm kind of, this is uncharted territory for me, man. And so I haven't really known how to process this, how to handle this. I don't really know what to do. And so I do know this though. I do know that I'm her father, and one of my responsibilities as her father is to torment her, right? I mean, this is a role that I have that's been placed on me by the Lord. And so So this week I attempted to do that. I've been trying to, you know, figure out how to process this whole thing. And one night this week, we're all as a family, we're sitting down at the dining room table, we're having dinner, and we're just talking about the day and talking about everything going on. And at some point, I look up at my daughter Annabelle and I said, Oh, Annabelle, listen, I almost forgot to tell you. So I called the school today to see if they need any more chaperones for the homecoming dance. They said they're desperate. They said they didn't have enough chaperones. So I said, well, look, I'm not doing anything on that night. I'll offer to chaperone. And they said, they totally took me up on it. So sweetheart, I'm gonna be a chaperone at your homecoming dance. And immediately she looked at me, she goes, you're lying. I said, sweetheart, why would I lie about something like that? She said, please tell me that you're lying. I said, darling, I'm a pastor. I don't lie. Why would I lie about something like that? And she said to me, but dad, like I'm going to be with my friends and I want my friends and everything. I said, darling, it's going to be a special moment. We'll never get this moment back. Okay. Like you're only a sophomore once and I'm only the dad of you as a sophomore once. And here's the best part. By the way, here's the best part. They told me that since I'm a dad of one of the kids at the dance, they're going to introduce me to the DJ. And I get to recommend a song to dance with my daughter to. And so I decided I'm going to recommend that song, I Dance with Cinderella. You know, the song about the daddy dancing with his little daughter. And they said they're going to introduce us and we get to have a special daddy-daughter dance in front of everybody. She looked at me and she gets pale. And her eyes get big, and she said, that's it? I'm not going. Right? And here's what was crazy, man. Like we went from sort of like disinterested, like casual conversation to now at this moment, I have got the full undivided attention of my 10th grade daughter, right? Full undivided attention. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. We talked about this last Sunday, right? This brother Malachi is a prophet, and he's a prophet sent by the Lord to God's people, Israel, during a really precarious time. And he's sent in order to get get their full undivided attention. That's his mission. That's his role. In fact, that was the role of all the prophets, man. God would raise up a prophet to come into the midst of a really disinterested people who were kind of taking God casually or you know, eyeball deep in their own sin and rebellion. And God would send his prophets into the midst of these folks to just get their attention. And just so you know, family, here's the reason why God has done this, right? At this particular moment in history, and again, we talked about this last Sunday sort of extensively. At this moment in history, the people of Israel have become totally spiritually apathetic, right? They're just apathetic, man, about the topic of God, about the topic of, you know, church or in their context, the temple. They're totally apathetic about anything relating to God, the promises of God, what God has said in the past, or to say it another way, they're just not real fired up about the Lord. I mean, they're kind of going through motions, man, right? I mean, every now and then they show up at church and they throw God a tip and they, you know, they sing a song every once in a while. But the reality is they're not real fired up about God. They're not real into this thing. Their hearts have grown cold towards the Lord. And here's the deal, man. It's, you got to understand, here's what makes Malachi so fascinating. You got to remember this about these people. It's not that they're atheists, right? That's not the situation. They're not starting blogs and putting up articles about all the reasons why they're convinced God doesn't exist. That's not their worldview. Like, it's not that they're atheists. It's not that they don't believe in God. In fact, they do. They believe that God is real. They believe that God really made everything, right? I mean, these are what we call, you know, monotheists, man. They believe that there is one God and it's Israel's God. They totally believe this. The problem, though, is they just don't believe he's very good. They totally believe he's real. They believe that God is like a thing, like he's actually real, but they just don't believe he's very faithful. They just don't believe God's very good. Because think about it, man. For their entire lives, here's what they've been told. For their whole lives, by their parents and by their priest and you know, by the religious bigwigs of their day, they've been told that God made them, that God is looking out for them, that God has totally got their back. They've been told that throughout history, God, through other prophets, has made tons of promises that he's actually one day going to send a Messiah, right? And that Messiah is going to come into the midst of these people and do something mysteriously so amazing that every other nation in the world is going to be blessed because of something that's going to go down in Israel. This is what they've been told. This is what they've been taught for their whole lives. But in reality, all these people have ever known is pain. So think about that disconnect there, man. They've been told God's good. They've been told he's powerful. They've been told he's got their back. They've been told he's up to something, but all they've ever known is disappointment and bummers. In other words, family, for these people that we read about in the book of Malachi, man, for these people, there's a disconnect between what the Bible says and how life is. You ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? Think about this, man. Hey, have you ever been in a moment in your life where you just like, hey, God, it's not that I don't believe in you. It's just that right now, like, I'm having a real problem. You don't call it a crisis of faith or whatever, but I'm having an issue here because it seems like what the Bible said, there's this gap, man. There's this sort of disconnect between what the Bible says and how life feels right now. It's a disconnect. And here's a question, family. Have you ever been tempted to feel that way? Have you ever been tempted to believe that God isn't actually faithful? Have you ever been tempted to believe that maybe God doesn't actually come through? Maybe that's not a thing. Have you ever been tempted to believe that maybe this whole Christianity thing is just possibly a gigantic waste of time for you? You've been tempted to believe that maybe some parts of the Bible just don't happen to be true. Let me ask it this way, beloved. Maybe this will be helpful. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you found yourself sort of participating in a bunch of spiritual activities, right? But your heart just wasn't in it, man. Again, you know, you go to church, you listen to a sermon, you take a note or three, You sing a song or two every now and then, but your heart the entire time just kind of feels a billion miles away from God because you feel like there's this disconnect, man, this gap between what you're hearing and what you're living. Now, you got to understand, this is what makes Malachi so relevant because, family, that is the spiritual condition of these folks in Malachi. That's where these folks are. That's where the nation of Israel is at this moment. And so consequently, when we get to the book of Malachi, the question that we're dealing with is this, and we sort of set it up last week by acknowledging this, man. What makes Malachi so relevant for us today in 2021, y'all, is that the ultimate question, the overarching question we're dealing with throughout this book is this question right here. How does God respond to a bunch of people who are just, quite frankly, sort of sick of them? That's the issue in Malachi. How will God respond to a bunch of people who are just tired of it, man? A bunch of people who are just really frustrated with hearing stuff and reading stuff in the Bible and hearing stuff about the promises of God and feeling like there's a disconnect between what they're hearing the Bible say and what they're living out in their lives. How will God respond to a bunch of people who have just grown really sick of him? And we found out last week, starting in verse 1, and let's pick it up there again, family, as we dive in. We find out how God responds to a bunch of people tired of him. In verse 1, when it says this, it says, The oracle, also known as the burden, right? The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, again, just so we're clear from last week, right? Just so we're clear, family, that right there, I have loved you, says the Lord, okay? That phrase right there is the very first thing that God says to a group of people who are totally apathetic and disinterested in who he is. That's what God says first. Let's just understand that. That's the first thing. Group of people whose hearts have grown cold to the Lord. Group of people who have just grown to really not care passionately about the Lord. Group of people who are like, man, I could think of a whole lot of other things I'd rather do than the Lord. Like you know, root canals sound more interesting to me than actually gathering together and hearing what God has to say again, right? This is what the Lord has to say to a bunch of people who are spiritually apathetic and feel spiritually dry and cold. The first thing God says is not, hey guys, why are you so dry and cold towards me? First thing he says is not, hey guys, why aren't you passionate about me anymore? Why don't you believe in my promises anymore? That's not the first thing God says. The very first thing that God says to these disinterested, apathetic people is, I have loved you. Now here's the problem. In order to fully appreciate that, we got to do some work, okay? Because what happens is sort of that familiarity breeds contempt thing where we hear something so often and we sort of grow cold to it. So we got to dissect this phrase sort of like a frog so that we sort of fully understand and fully grasp what this means. So let's look at those four words long and hard for a second to really dissect this phrase, okay? First of all, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's what he says, right? I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the who? One more time. I have loved you, says the who? So the question is this, family. Who is the I in that statement? The Lord, right? It's the Lord. Like, I have loved you, says the Lord. So the I in the statement, I have loved you, is obviously God. But here's the thing, it's not just God. Because that's what we say initially, that's our knee jerk, it's God. Okay, well that's true, but it's not just God. Here's what you gotta understand. It is in fact, the I in that statement is in fact the one and the only perfect, infinite, immutable, unchanging, self-sufficient, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere, all at once, all the time, every second, all-wise, always faithful, always true, always righteous, completely good all the time in every way, completely just in every way, merciful, gracious, loving, holy, holy, holy Yahweh, Creator God. That's the I. That's the I. And who's the you? Psh, you. I mean, let's just be honest. Unimpressive. Flawed. Forgetful. Right? Finite. Small. Think about the infiniteness of God. Here's what I love about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "Let me do the best way I can illustrate to you who God is and what God is like." And he draws a timeline. He gets a sheet of paper. He said, "Imagine you have a sheet of paper and you draw a timeline on a sheet of paper. And the timeline is the timeline is everything. It's all of time. It's all of, you know, from creation. It's everything. It's all of time, and it's all of time and space and everything and humanity." And things and matter and everything else. And he's like, you know where God is? God is the sheet of paper. Except the sheet of paper never ends. It's this idea. Think of the infinitude of God. God is huge. God is big. And then he's I, that God, perfect in every way. I, creator, without whom nothing exists. Everything's made that has been made by him. I have loved you. You, little bitty, you, flawed, finite, you listen, family, your brain weighs 3 pounds. Your brain weighs 3 pounds, and you use 11% of it. Bless your little heart. Some of us less. You get cilantro stuck in your teeth and you don't know for half a day. You've been to 3 meetings, right? Your hair's falling out. You're doing a good job matching your socks, let's be honest, right? You forget where you put your keys. Your feet stink. You get one little ingrown toenail and your life stops for a week, right? Right? And every single day you choose your way over God's perfect way because we're so convinced that our broken, crazy, jacked way is somehow better than God's perfect way. Now, just to be clear, that's the you. That's the you. I, perfect, immutable, amazing God, put all my attributes in there, God. I'm the sheet of paper. The sheet of paper goes forever. I'm God. I have loved little bitty you. Now that we understand that, listen to it again and let it rock your world. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's the very first thing God says to a disinterested people, people who've grown cold towards him. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the first point for today, which is simply this, and it's really kind of the point of every story of the Bible, almost arguably. The first point for today is this. Jot this down. Number one, just to be clear, God loves broken people. I mean, just like let that sit on you for a second, man. That we're in here today, you know, gathering together in the presence of a God and in the honor of a God and in the worship of a God who just loves broken people. Now, don't miss this, family. Stunningly, this is the very first truth that God boldly declares to us here in the book of Malachi, that I have loved you. I, a perfect God, have loved you, a really disinterested people who could kind of give a rip about me, right? These people were just like grown cold towards the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, in response to this magnificent truth that the sovereign God of all creation, perfect, immutable in all his ways, omnipotent, omnipresent, right? All omniscient. Obviously, the response of these people to this magnificent truth that God, this awesome God, loves these broken, undeserving, small, sinful people, obviously, man, their response is going to be to, like, you know, fall on their faces and worship and go, oh, man, this is amazing. God loves us and we're broken and God loves us and we're so undeserving. And so let us live for him and let us give to him and let us make much of him and let us tell others about him because this is awesome. Like, this perfect God loves a bunch of really imperfect, broken people. Obviously, of course, that's what they're gonna do, right? Right? Wrong. Totally wrong. totally wrong. And in fairness, here's the thing. We could be really quick to criticize the people of Malachi for not responding to the Lord's love in that way. But can we just be honest for a second and admit that most of us don't respond to his love that way either? The declaration of a perfect God who says, I have loved you, doesn't draw these people to fall on their faces and marvel at the miracle of that. But instead, pay close attention to how they do respond. Look at verse 2 again. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? What? I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you turn around and you say, how have you loved us? Mm-mm-mm. I saw a meme this past week online. It said this. It said, at this point, Jesus doesn't need to just take the wheel. He needs to pull over the car and spank some of y'all with his flip-flop. Just so you know, family, this would be a real good flip-flop moment right here. It would. I mean, this is a nice time for the Lord to just take that flip-flop and pull over the car. Because let's think about what is happening here. God says to his broken people, I've loved you. I have loved you. And their response is, I don't know. I'm not convinced. I don't see it. You're going to have to prove that one. I'm not on board with that. I'll be honest with you, family. I was thinking about this week. If I was God, and thankfully I'm not, amen? Thank you, Monica. Thank you for being so loud about it. But it's true. But I was thinking about this. If I was God, I'll be honest with you, the book of Malachi would end right here. It'd be the shortest book in the Bible. It'd be so easy to memorize. People be like, I memorized the whole book of the Bible, right? Because it would end in verse 2. Be like, I have loved you, says the Lord. And you turn around and whip around your little head and go, how have you loved us? And I'm like, boom, you dead. Fire, brimstone, tornadoes, flying monkeys. I don't care. Whatever it takes, man. Whatever it takes. You're done. We're through. We're totally finished, right? I mean, I'll be honest with you. Like, if I was the Lord, it would end in verse 2. Can we just be honest for a second, family? The fact that this book of the Bible goes beyond verse 2 is absolute proof of the grace of God. It's proof of the grace of God. People like to get real simplistic with the Bible and go, well, you know, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. And the Old Testament, God's an angry father. And in the New Testament, he's a hippie giving out hugs. And, you know, thank goodness he's changed. He goes from a God of law to a God of grace. Let me tell you something. God is just as much a God of grace in the Old Testament as the New. We see it on every page of the Bible. The fact that this book goes beyond verse 2 is proof of the grace of God. God says to these broken people, I love you. And the people say to God, I doubt it. And just so you know, family, this actually brings us to the second point for today. And the second point for today, jot this down, is this. Second point is this. Number 2, broken people are constantly tempted to believe the lie that God doesn't love them. So it's clear God loves broken people. I've loved you. But the thing about broken people is it goes back to Genesis 3, right? The ripple effects of the curse of sin. We are still, to this day, tempted to believe really the foundation, the very first lie, man, the foundational first lie in the Bible in Genesis 3 was just this right here. It was basically essentially, God doesn't love you. He's shady, his heart's crooked, he's keeping something back from you. He doesn't really love you. We are broken people are constantly tempted to believe the lie that God doesn't love them. Now here's the thing. So if I went to my wife later on this evening And I said to my wife, we're at the house. I said to her, baby, I just want you to know, I love you so much. And then if she turned around and looked at me and she goes, I don't believe that. I don't see it. Where's the proof? That might be a pretty good indication that our relationship isn't in the best spot. Amen? Might be a big old blinking warning sign. I mean, that might be clear evidence that maybe we need to have a conversation, right? Maybe we need to talk, because I'm like, I love you. And she's like, nope, right? And I'm like, wait, what? I mean, if that's what's going on in the relationship, it's probably a pretty good indicator that we need to talk. Silence the phones. We got to talk. Now listen, family, here's what you got to understand. That's exactly what's going on here in Malachi. God is essentially saying to his people, hey guys, listen, we need to talk. We're going to press in. We're going to have a conversation right now, because I love you, but for some weird goofy reason, you don't believe that I love you. So we need to chat. We're going to call a timeout. We're going to talk now. Now, just for a moment, family, I want you to think about that statement. So God says, I have loved you. And the people respond with, how have you loved us? I want you to think about for a second how stupid of a response that is. I mean, let us reason together, family. Think about how stupid and ridiculous and absurd and foolish and completely ludicrous and nonsensical and laughable and preposterous that statement right there actually is, right? I mean, God says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? They're convinced that God needs to prove his love for them, because they don't see evidence of God's love for them. But here's why that's so crazy, family. Here's why that's such an ignorant response. Think about this for a second. Just for a moment, family, think of all the things that these people have to be totally ignoring and refusing to see in order to actually believe that God doesn't love them. Think of all the things they're refusing to acknowledge in order to believe this lie that God doesn't love them. Because, and by the way, this is what we all typically do, right? So when we are questioning the love that God has for us in our life, when we question whether or not God cares, or question whether or not God's paying attention, or question whether or not God loves us, or question whether or not God's faithful to us, here, I guarantee you, here's what's always happened with each of us. Whenever we're in a season of life like that, we are at that moment that always, 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 what happens is we have tunnel vision, and we're ignoring thousands and thousands and thousands of evidences of God's love and God's grace all around us. We're refusing to see them. We're ignoring the evidence, convinced that God somehow needs to prove his love for us. Think of all of the things they have to ignore in order to come to this crazy, goofy conclusion that God doesn't love them. First of all, they have to be ignoring creation. Hey, dude, the mere fact that God made you, he didn't have to. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need a support group. He didn't need fans. God wasn't needy. God didn't create you because somehow he was trying to fill some void in his heart or needed some sort of affirmation from people, right? He has that weird Enneagram number where he needs people to talk about how awesome he is. That's not what God made you. God made you out of love and grace for relationship. God made you for fellowship with him, to know him, to enjoy him out of love. So they have to be ignoring creation. They have to be ignoring something like the flood, right? God pours out his wrath on a planet, fills the whole earth with a flood. It kills everybody except for, in his love and his grace and his mercy, he actually saves one guy in his family who was just as wretched as the rest, but he calls him by grace, rescues him, saves him through the flood. So they have to be ignoring what God did with their ancestor Noah. They have to be ignoring the call of Abraham. Remember Abraham, some dude out in the middle of nowhere, worshiping idols, worshiping statues, worshiping demons, basically, didn't care about God. God shows up to him in grace, says, hey, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and you don't have kids right now, but I'm going to give you descendants that are going to outnumber the stars of the sky, and the whole world is going to be blessed because of what I do with your descendants. And they're totally ignoring it. And they're ignoring the fact that after that, yeah, Abraham's descendants went into Egypt as slaves and they were in bondage for a bunch of years. But then guess what? God heard the prayers and the cries of his people and he rescued him. Remember that, man? Remember that crazy story where God drops down his wrathful plagues on the most powerful nation on the earth, and he graciously and lovingly brings his own people out of slavery and bondage. Remember that? Remember that? And remember what happens after God brings them out of slavery? What are they doing 5 minutes later? Complaining about God. Complaining, you don't love us, you don't care about us, you brought us out here to die. But then eventually, what does God do? He leaves it. Here's what else they're forgetting. They're forgetting that God led them into, remember, the promised land? God graciously leads them into the promised land. We're told it's a land flowing with milk and honey, Werther's original everywhere. It's amazing. It's awesome. They've never seen anything like it. And they go into this land that God gives them, and they're ignoring King David. They're ignoring the fact that God gave him a king like King David to establish the kingdom, and that from the house of David, there will come a Messiah, a Savior, the promised one, right? They're ignoring that. They're ignoring the promises of God. Listen, they sinned for a while. God allowed them to go into exile. We talked about this last week, go to Babylon, but they're ignoring the fact that God rescued them in his grace out of exile, and he's brought them back to the land. And so God is still keeping his promises. And frankly, you know what else they're ignoring? Remember, these people are alive during the day of Nehemiah. They've seen the wall rebuilt. They've seen the city of Jerusalem like restored, and they're ignoring the fact that God is still faithful to his promises. Family, listen, these are just a few of the things that these people have to be totally blind to, refusing to see, a few of the things these people are ignoring in order to believe this goofy lie that God doesn't, in fact, love them. Because see, here's their problem. When we boil it all down, and we're going to see this throughout the book of Malachi, you know what the real problem is? The real problem isn't that God doesn't love these people. Their real problem is that these people have a horrible case of the "what have you done for me lately"s. That's their problem. It's not that God doesn't love them, and it's not that God's done nothing for them. It's that God hasn't maybe done the thing on their list today. And so because God hasn't done the thing on their list today, they're like, "Hey, Lord, guess what? I don't care what you did for me yesterday. Yesterday's gone. I don't care what you did for me a few months ago. I don't care what you did for me 10 years ago. What are you doing right now? What about today? I don't care what you did throughout history. What are you doing right now? The whole world's on fire. I'm getting hurt because of it. And it feels like you're on vacation right now. So what about the right now? Aren't you paying attention to the right now?" In other words, family, here's what's going on. See if this sounds familiar. The problem with the people of Israel in the book of Malachi is that they are judging God's love for them based on their immediate and current circumstances. You ever done this? You ever looked at what you're walking through, in particular like the pain and the bummers and the grief and the tragedy, the hard stuff, the hard junk, right? You ever looked at that and gone, "Well, apparently God doesn't care. Apparently God's not paying attention. Apparently God's heart isn't a heart of love because look at my circumstances. Look at what I'm walking through. Look at my circumstances." Have you ever done that? Beloved, do you ever have a "what have you done for me lately" attitude towards God? I mean, these people in the book of Malachi have actually started to believe that because their circumstances are difficult, that must be an indicator that God, in fact, doesn't love them. Now, just so we're clear, here's the problem with that. In my opinion, one of the more entertaining compares and contrasts in the Bible is when you compare and contrast the people in the book of Malachi and their idea of what their circumstances meant, their hard, difficult circumstances, right? When you compare and contrast what their idea of their circumstances, that particularly the hard ones, with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and what he believed about his hard, difficult circumstances, because that is a clear compare and contrast when you compare the two. It's fascinating. So here you have in the book of Malachi, these people walking through difficult circumstances going, "Well, this is a clear indicator that God doesn't love us." But then you have in the New Testament, our boy Paul. We just studied a lot of Paul, right? Going through our 1 Corinthians series. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, listen to what Paul tells us about his circumstances. You ready for this? Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, he tells us a little bit about what he's walked through, right? It's not been a great season for Paul. He says this. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You get what Paul's saying there? Paul's like, oh, really, your circumstances are bad? Oh, they're bad? Oh, wow, tell me more about it. I don't care. Let me tell you about mine. I have been shipwrecked multiple times. I've been bitten by snakes. I've been beaten. I've been thrown in prison. I've been cold. I've been starving. I've been hungry. I've had to deal with all crazy nonsense. Riots have broken out in cities all because I was there. And to top it all off, them crazy church people. My anxiety for all the churches, man. You know what Paul's doing there? Paul's like, dude, let me be honest with you. My life, the vast majority of my life has been like a sad country western song. It's just like hard thing after hard thing after hard thing. It's almost even the lyrics of a country song, right? Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, right? I mean, in other words, family, Paul's point is this. A ton of my circumstances have been awful. And yet somehow, some way, this is the same exact dude who also, in Romans chapter 8, writes this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, just so we know, that's what's called a hypothetical question. And the idea is the answer is obvious, right? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate me from the love of Jesus? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all what things? In hunger, and in thirst, and in sleepless nights, and in pain, and in betrayal, and in tragedy and bummers. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see the intentionality of the words? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, beloved, listen, just to be clear, here's what Paul understood that the people in the book of Malachi clearly did not understand. You ready for it? Here's what Paul understood. My changing circumstances cannot change God. Please don't miss that. This is what Paul understands. Hey, my changing circumstances, difficult as they may be, can't change God. They don't change his character. They don't change who he is. They don't change his attributes. They don't change his heart towards me. You remember that crazy story in Daniel chapter 3. So we read about the captivity in Babylon of these Israelites, and we're told King Nebuchadnezzar, he loves himself. He loves him some Nebuchadnezzar. And so King Nebuchadnezzar builds up a huge statue in his honor in the plain of Dura, we're told. And he builds up this huge statue, and he has all the instrumentalists come around, and the decree is given that, hey, at the sound of the instruments, everybody, they line up all the people, right? And they say, at the sound of the instruments, everybody here, you're to drop on your face and you're to worship this statue, you're to worship this idol. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, we're going to throw you in a furnace. So it'd be a really good idea if you bowed to this idol at the sound of the instruments. And remember what happens, man? Under the threat of being burned alive, they play the instruments, right? And everybody bows. Everybody bows except three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not the real names, by the way. They're Babylonian given names, right? They ripped away their identities and placed fake names on them, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand in the shadow of that idol and are like, I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing. So they're dragged before the king, right? They're dragged before King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, don't you understand? It's around verse 16 in that chapter. He says, don't you understand? I have the power to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they look at him. They look at King Nebuchadnezzar and they say, oh, king, we don't need to defend ourselves to you in this matter. The God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. And he will, in fact, rescue us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, we need you to know we're not bowing to your gods. Well, what did they understand? They understood that their circumstances, even a fiery furnace, could not change God. And if they were to burn like bacon inside that furnace, God would not lose an ounce of his glory. And it wouldn't mean that God loved them any less. Beloved, my changing circumstances can't change the Lord. Now, don't miss this, family. Even when the circumstances of my life are incredibly painful, God's love for me is still faithful. And that's what we have a hard time believing, right? Because pain gets our attention. We talked about this last Sunday. Pain is a way of getting our full attention. And so the pain can blind us. And we're walking through tragedy. We're walking through stuff, man. We can be blinded to the fact that God's love for me is still faithful, even in the pain. In fact, family, can I just say this? And this is like, what I'm about to say, some of y'all grew up not hearing, or what I'm about to say, some of y'all grew up hearing the opposite of, and all I'm gonna say is, if you grew up hearing the opposite of what I'm about to say to you, what you heard was wrong. And I'm not saying believe me, I'm saying read the Bible. Because here's what I wanna say to you, family. Contrary to what a whole lot of people believe, it might actually be because God loves you that he's allowing you to walk through hard times. It might actually not, in fact, be a sign that God doesn't love you. It might actually be, in fact, a sign that God does love you and is faithful to you, that he's allowing you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because family, I'm just telling you, read the Bible. Here's what you're going to discover. Oftentimes, God does not want to change your circumstances. God wants to change you in your circumstances. What is it Peter said? Hey, don't act surprised in this fiery trial as if something weird was happening to you. What does James say? Perseverance must have its work. Perseverance must have its persevere. Like God allows trial. God doesn't always want to change your circumstances. Oftentimes, God wants to change you in your circumstances. You know why? Because God, believe it or not, he's actually after your heart. He loves you. And his desire is that you love him back. It's what we're made for, right? But sadly, man, the people of Israel have started to believe the lie that God doesn't love them. I don't see it, God. I don't see it. Prove it, Lord. I've loved you. I'm not convinced. Jury's out for me. I don't see it. I do not see that you love me. Now, when my wife and I first got married back years ago, this was very early 2000s, I was taking seminary classes. And then there were a couple weekdays where I wasn't doing much. And on the weekends, I would travel and preach. And so on those weekdays when I wasn't doing much, I would substitute teach at the local middle school, which was quite the experience. And I'll never forget, it's one of the first times I was actually substitute teaching. I'm in the classroom and I'm sitting at the little desk and it's early in the morning. The bell has just rang, right? The tardy bell for the beginning of the day. This kid walks up to me and he says, Mr. McMahon, can I go to the office, please? Seventh grade kid. Mr. McMahon, can I go to the office, please? I said, bro, you just got to school. Why do you need to go to the office? He said, I need to call my mom and ask her to pick me up. I said, man, you just got to school. Why do you need to call your mom to ask her to pick you up? He said, well, we were on the bus on the way to school. We were playing Truth or Dare. I said, okay. He said, I took the dare. I said, well, why does that mean you need to call your mom? It's a true story. He said, I swallowed a AA battery. You what? I'm not kidding. 1 hour later, he's on the operating room table getting cut open. True story. True story. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. How many of y'all would agree that as sinners, oftentimes, we do incredibly stupid things? Have you noticed this about humans? We just make up ways to be dumb, right? I mean, how many of y'all seen this? Amen, right? I mean, how many of y'all would agree that we as sinners oftentimes do really stupid things, right? I mean, we see this every single day. I mean, for crying out loud, it was humans that made Facebook, right? So we do stupid things. We do dumb things. Just the reality of human nature and sin. And to be sure, listen, to be sure, beloved, by far, one of the most stupid things we could ever do is to doubt the love of God. Like, what do we have to be ignoring to land at that conclusion that God doesn't love us? Now, here's a question, beloved. How will God respond to these broken people as they doubt his love? How will God respond to them now? We know what we'd do if we were the Lord. We'd just wipe everybody out, right? But how will God respond to these people? Well, amazingly, here's what's crazy. God refuses to allow their doubts to go unanswered. This is one of the themes throughout the book of Malachi that we're going to see. Over and over and over again, these people will question something that God says, and God's response to these broken people questioning what a holy, righteous God says is to condescend and answer the questions, even though they're really dumb. We see this repeatedly throughout this book. God refuses to let their doubt go unanswered. He refuses to turn a deaf ear to their doubt. God says to these people, I love you. But then these people say to God, oh yeah, we don't believe it. So then God says, hold up, time out. You don't get to do that. This is what's fascinating about what's about to happen. God says, I have loved you. They say, how have you loved us? And God's like, whoa, no. You don't get to doubt my love for you. See, here's how it works, family. God's like, listen, here's what you don't get to do. You don't get to wake up in the morning because I let you wake up in the morning and then turn around and doubt my love for you. I said, no. You don't get to breathe oxygen into your lungs that you did not make and then turn around and doubt my love for you. That's not how this thing works, man. You don't get to sit there with your heart beating over and over again, beating, all because I'm telling your heart to beat, right? And if right now I said to your heart, stop beating, it would. You don't get to sit there with your heart beating over and over again and then turn around and question my love for you, man. You don't get to do that. You know what's crazy? I don't know if you realize this or not. Did you know that right now planet Earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour? How many of y'all knew that? Right now, planet Earth, where we're at, is spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour. Crazy thing is we can't feel it, but it is. It's science. It's spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour while at the very same time, it is also moving through space at 67,000 miles per hour, which is around a little over 1,000 miles per minute. So think about this for a second. We on planet Earth are spinning around at 1,000 miles per hour while we're flying in outer space around the sun at 1,000 miles per minute. But the crazy thing about all that is that if I do this, I stay in one spot. Does that bother you a little bit? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, isn't that crazy? I mean, think about it. Like, wouldn't it stand to reason, man, if we're spinning around 1,000 miles per hour while flying through space at 1,000 miles per minute, wouldn't it stand to reason that if I do this, I should go bam, like through the wall? Why does that not happen? Well, here's why it doesn't happen, kids. It doesn't happen because of this thing called gravity. And we go, well, what's gravity? We have no idea. Y'all think God isn't funny? Y'all think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Hey, I'm gonna keep you on a planet that's spinning around and flying through space with something you can't define. Huh? God's like, listen, you don't get to live on a planet that's doing stuff like that without finance. You don't get to live on that planet and then turn around and question whether or not I love you. That's not how this works. So what happens is God refuses to allow them to stay in that doubt and that accusation and shaking their fist at God, but instead he actually begins to answer their crazy, goofy question. Now watch what happens right here, family. The Lord's about to answer his doubting people. He's about to answer him. And don't miss what's going on here, family. Pay close attention to the significance of all of this. This is such a big deal. And it serves kind of as a foundation for this series through Malachi, okay? Here is the Lord loving his people, but at the same time, here are his people totally refusing to love him back, but rather putting him on blast, putting him on trial, right? Disrespecting him, calling him out. And yet the Lord in his amazing grace doesn't do what we think he maybe would do, which is drop fire on all their heads immediately. But instead the Lord patiently and lovingly addresses their doubts. Do you see it? Now, listen, here's the thing. Here's the point. Don't miss this, family. Somewhere along the line, here's what you all desperately need to understand. God is not, listen, if you're a Christian today, I'm talking to you, Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, if you trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior and believed in his life and his death, his resurrection, and that is the only way, what Christ accomplished for you through that is the only way you can be right with God and have forgiveness before a holy God of your sin. If you've trusted in Jesus and you're a Christian today, you name the name of Jesus, you love Jesus, you're into Jesus. If that's true about you, here's the thing, family. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. God is not holding on to his relationship with you because of your faithfulness to him. God is holding on to his relationship with you because of his faithfulness to you. God says, I've loved you. They say, we don't believe it. They're not loving him back. And still God answers, still God pursues, still God addresses, still God engages. Beloved, listen, God does not hold on to his relationship with you because of your incredible love for him. God holds on to his relationship with you because of his unbelievable love for you. You are hidden with Christ in God. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. What did Paul say to Timothy? Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Wow. And much like these people in the book of Malachi, think of this, even when I question him, and even when I doubt him, and even when I shake my fist at him and point a finger of accusation at him, he is there loving me. Are you kidding? You know the amazing thing to me about the Lord in the book of Malachi, beloved? When his people ask him questions over and over again, even when they're really stupid questions, and most of the time they are, he still answers them. Which tells us something about the Lord. Family, listen, how many of y'all are really, really thankful that the God we worship is so patient with knuckleheads like us? He's so patient. He's so kind to listen. He's so kind to engage. He's so kind to answer. So these broken, selfish, ungrateful, short-sighted, apathetic, unworthy sinners have just unapologetically questioned the love of God that's evident everywhere all over their lives. So watch what God answers with. Watch how God responds. Verse 2 again, he says, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Oh, man. God says, I have loved you. People say, oh yeah, we don't believe it. How have you loved us? And God says, tell you what, go home, read Genesis 25 and call me in the morning. Which is sort of curious, right? This is sort of fascinating. I mean, this is sort of weird, honestly, because we think, what in the world? What in the world does some random story in the book of Genesis about a couple paternal twins and a bowl of stew have to do with God's love for me? What? What is that about, right? What is, God, I have loved you, declares the Lord. Oh yeah, how have you loved us? Remember the stew. Okay. I don't get it. What is it? What is the correlation, Lord? What does the story of Jacob and Esau have to do with God's undying love for me? Well, the answer is this, family, don't miss this. The powerful point that God is making right here is this. In the very same way that God loved Jacob, a man whose name in Hebrew literally means deceiving cheater, right? In the same way that God would love a meathead like that, God loves you and God loves me. Now, that is to say that in the same way that before the foundations of the world, before the earth was even a thing, before the earth was even created, God predestined Jacob to taste and experience his unfailing transformative love in the same way God predestined sinners like us to taste and experience his unfailing and transformative love, to which we go, whoa, 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 whoa. Did Pastor just say predestined? I think he just said predestined. Can he do that? Is that allowed? Can he separate? I don't know. I don't know. Because we have all these assumptions, right? Let me tell you something about the word predestined. First of all, you're like, hey, can Pastor say predestined? Can you say the word predestined? Predestined, 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 okay? Predestined, okay? Here's what I'll say. Read Ephesians chapter 1, read Romans chapter 8. The word is in your Bible. Look in your concordance. The word is in your Bible. Christians should not be afraid of words that are in the Bible. We shouldn't be afraid. We should use words that are in the Bible. We should even explain them and teach them. We shouldn't be afraid of what God says about himself in the Bible. It's funny, man. There are certain people are like, there's certain things you shouldn't talk about in groups of people because they freak people out. You shouldn't talk about certain things because they freak people out. So three of those would be, you know, hell, tithe, predestined. You know what I love about Malachi? He talks about all three. What could possibly go wrong over the next 2 months here at Emmaus Church? Incidentally, I've changed my email address for the next 2 months. We hear words like that, specifically that word predestined. We go, whoa, hold up, preacher. Did I just hear you use the word predestined? I think I heard you say predestined, predestined. What does that mean, predestined? Well, here's what it means. You ready? Look at the time. We're gonna, seriously, but here's what we're gonna do. Next Sunday, no, seriously. It's 10:14, man. Next Sunday, listen, no, I'm not even kidding. Next Sunday, whole sermon. Don't skip church, you've been warned. If you miss church next Sunday, you were predestined to, okay? So, here's what I want to do before we leave, because I don't want you to miss the foundations of this. The whole point is the gospel. And we're going to see it next week too, family. The whole point is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And before we go, you know what I want to do, beloved? I want to give you the gospel. I want to give you the good news, okay? I want to give you the gospel. Anybody want to hear some good news? Anybody at all? I want to give you the good news, okay? So here's the good news. First of all, let's start with the bad news. The bad news is this, family. The bad news is that just like these broken people in Malachi, we do exactly what they do, don't we? I mean, you read about them. We're just like them, man. We question God. We doubt God. We get really apathetic towards God. We get our hearts get cold towards God. We go through seasons where it's like, I'm not interested in God, you know. And next thing you know, you show up at church 4 years later when you get in the mood, right? We get in these dry seasons towards the Lord, man. We disobey the Lord. We're just like the people in Malachi. And because of this, frankly, we all deserve hell forever. It's Ephesians 2, man. I mean, Brian got up here. Pastor Brian talked about how it's his favorite chapter in the Bible. You know, one of the things it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are all by nature objects of wrath. We deserve hell simply because of the fact that we're broken people. We're born into this world as broken people. But here's the crazy thing. We're all by nature objects of wrath, meaning we deserve the wrath of God. But the crazy thing is, even though we deserve the wrath of God, somehow, some way, what we've actually received is the love of God. Isn't that the craziest left turn in history? We deserve wrath, but we've received love. God says, I have loved you. And we say, oh yeah, Lord, how have you loved us? And God says, I gave you Jesus. I gave you my son. I gave you my precious son. And he lived the perfect life on your behalf that you could never live. And he died on a cross that you deserve to die on because of your sin and your disobedience and your doubts and your questioning of God and your lack of faith. But Jesus paid the penalty for you. He died on that cross in your place for your sins. And then 3 days later, you can't keep my son down. He came out of the grave. He rose again, coming out of that tomb, defeated death, hell, and the devil, victorious over it all, proving once and for all that he is the Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer of all who will believe in his name. And just like Jacob, the deceiver, don't miss that, his name is cheater, his name's deceiver. Just like Jacob, God has loved you. He's loved you. You know what that means? Here's what's amazing about the gospel. Your unloveliness was not a barrier to the love of God. Does that not blow your mind? I was born into this world unlovely in every way. Most days I'm still unlovely in every way, but my unloveliness could not be a barrier to the love of God in Jesus. So here's the deal, beloved. If you ever want to look at a specific circumstance to judge whether or not God loves you, because that's what we're all tempted to do. We look at circumstances and go, we make judgments about God's love based on circumstances. If you ever want to look at a circumstance to judge whether or not God loves you, look at the circumstance of the cross of Christ. Look at that circumstance. The absolute proof where God says, I have loved you. The cross of Christ is the absolute evidence of God's undying love for sinners like us. And so maybe, here's the deal. I propose to you before we pray. Maybe, family, instead of asking the really goofy question, how have you loved us, Lord? Maybe, in fact, the question we ought to be asking is this question. Hey, Lord, how can I love you? How can I love you? What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor like that. Let's pray together, family. And some of us are here today and we're questioning the love of God in our lives, man, not necessarily by saying it, but in our hearts. For some of us, our hearts have grown cold towards Jesus, towards his word, towards his church, towards his purposes, towards his will for our lives. We've been in a season where we've been choosing what we want far and above over what the Lord says. And today is an opportunity for us to change our minds, to agree with God, to repent, to remember that this incredible, awesome Savior is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. He's a God who, when we mess up, when we stumble, when we trip, when we sin, doesn't immediately wipe us off the face of the earth. He's a God who answers questions, who presses in, who draws near, and he has drawn near to us through Christ. And so maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. You do not know that if you were to die today, you'd spend an eternity with God in his kingdom. And I would invite you today, would you trust in Jesus? Would you say yes to Jesus? Would you say yes to the love of God? The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you're going to be saved. It's about grace. It's about trust in Jesus. And if that's something you desire to do, to trust in Jesus as your Savior today, I invite you. I'd love to talk with you. We've got some folks in the back near the cross who would love to pray with you during this song. Maybe you're here today and you just need prayer because your heart's grown cold to the Lord. You feel like the people in the book of Malachi. I invite you to pray. Would you receive prayer during this song? For those of us in here, we're saved by the grace of Jesus. We love Jesus. We've trusted in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We're so thankful for his grace and his patience. We're so thankful for his blood and his death on the cross and his resurrection. For those of us who are Christians who name the name of Jesus, these tables are open for you as they are every week, beloved. It's the family of God. And we go and we take the bread representing the body of our Lord. We dip it in the cup representing his precious blood shed for our for forgiveness of our sins. We take it and we eat it. Remember the good news of the gospel that at its ground floor just says, I have loved you. I really have. I really do. And so at some point in this next song, Christians, these tables are open for you to share in the Lord's Supper and remember the good news of the gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Forgive us when we question it. We all do. We're all guilty of questioning your love, whether or not you care, whether or not you're paying attention. But Lord, the reality is oftentimes you don't want to change our circumstances. You want to change us in them. I pray for anybody in here who's walking through something and everything in us wants our circumstances to change. But maybe in fact, what you want to do is you want to change us in that today. Would you do it? Would you have your way? Holy Spirit, would you be at work? We love you. Pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.